I think if Bob is going to sell those tapes, by the way, for $3, I'd better demand a commission, at least. I was going to say 10%, but in these inflationary times, perhaps 15 would be more suitable. We're happy to have the privilege of being with you again. And we said that in the will of the Lord, we would turn tonight to the first of the seven messages to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2. The message to the church, not of, but in Ephesus. Many things, I suppose, could be said about these churches. I think one of the important things is to remember that there was only one church in each place. Now, don't jump out of your seats when I say that there's only one church in Keystone Heights. And that church is composed of every believer who lives in Keystone Heights. Every individual who has trusted our Lord Jesus Christ, receiving Him by faith as their own personal Savior. They may have never darkened the door of this gospel chapel. Nevertheless, they are our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and part of the family of God. This is true of every locality where there are believers. There is only, scripturally speaking, in the mind of the Lord, one church in that place. This is true universally speaking. There is only one church in the world, and that one church is composed of every saved person, every man or woman who has received the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior. Disagreements there may be about certain things, but nevertheless, they are one in Christ. So let's read the Lord's message to this church in Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, perhaps candlestick in your Bible. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried or put to the test them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, in your Bible is likely in italics, a word there in italics, the word somewhat. I don't like to be rude, but it was sheer impertinence on the part of those who translated the Bible to insert that word, because it's not in the original scriptures. I don't know why they did it, unless to try to lessen the importance of what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. It reads, nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The meaning of the name Ephesus is in itself significant. It's the word that a young man would have used in referring to the young lady of his choice. It's a term that expresses the deepest, the most profound affection and love. And I think it's well worth remembering that our Lord Jesus Christ chose to use this church at Ephesus to begin these seven messages. He wanted to remind his people that regardless of what he might have to say regarding their spiritual condition, he loved them. In the description given of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of this book of Exodus, and this book of Revelation, and this book of Revelation, by the way, is the one book in the Bible that definitely, emphatically promises a blessing to the one who reads it or hears it, the one who keeps the things that are written therein. That isn't to say there's not a blessing in every book in the Bible, but this, I say, is the one book in the Bible that definitely promises a blessing to the one who reads or hears it read and keeps the things that are written in it. And it's a tragedy that the professing church has neglected this book all through the centuries. Our Lord Jesus Christ always refers to himself as he begins to speak to these seven churches in a manner that's suited to the condition, the spiritual condition in which they are found at that particular time. So he says unto the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. The right hand in the Word of God is the hand of power. It's the hand of favor. It's the hand of acceptance. It's the hand of labor, if you like, and of working. There's one other time when our Lord Jesus Christ refers to these seven stars, and I want to notice it just as we're looking at it here. Notice what he says. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. We have been told, by the way, in chapter 1 by the Lord Jesus himself that the seven stars are the messages to the churches. The number 7, as I'm sure we're all well aware, is the number of completeness. And that means, of course, that the number 7, as applied to these stars or messengers, is not limited to that number, but it implies the whole number of those whom the Lord has sent forth to, as we noticed in the parable of the sower this morning to sow the seed. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand. We read in the book of Psalms, for thou knowest not whether which shall prosper, whether this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Some of our beloved brethren, I don't know whether any of the sisters go or not, but every Saturday morning, they go out to sow the seed of the Word of God in the area around Keystone Heights or in Keystone Heights. They are sowing the seed. He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Turn to chapter 3 for a moment. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. There's something lacking here. Something that we don't find in the message to the church at Ephesus. In the church at Ephesus, he was holding those seven stars, those messengers who were being sent out to sow the seed of the Word of God. That is to say, they were under his direction. They were being controlled and guided and directed by him. He was holding them. But there's no holding in this verse in chapter 3. Something has taken place. Something is wrong. Somehow these messengers have gotten out of hand, as you and I would say. They are no longer being held in his right hand in the will of God, if the time permits, and I think likely it will. When we get to this chapter 3, we'll see what it was that had taken place that had resulted in these messengers sent out to sow the seed no longer being under the control of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and in the description given of him as he is seen in chapter 1, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches, that is the complete number of churches in the world at any time. Perhaps I've often thought, one, in order to be more correct, should use in speaking of these seven churches as the professing churches of Christendom, because things have taken place that has made things entirely different than they were in the beginning of the church's history. But our Lord Jesus Christ is seen walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and he's dressed with a garment down to the foot, unquestionably. It suggests his place as the great high priest of the churches. But I believe it also suggests to us the fact that he is the great shepherd of the churches, the good shepherd who gave his life to procure the churches, who shed his precious blood that men and women might be saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ, and have their sins forgiven. That word forgiven, by the way, is a very interesting word. It has the meaning of to remove from off of. That's exactly what takes place when a person, an individual, receives the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as their own personal Savior. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness, the removing off us of sins. They're not on us any longer. Why? Because they were laid upon Him when He was hanging on the cross at Calvary. And during the last 3 hours He was there, the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. There is an amazing verse in the 69th Psalm where we have the expressions of our Lord Jesus Christ of what He was enduring, of His terrible, indescribable experience during those 3 hours that He hung on the cross. The last 3 hours, that is. The first 3 hours tell us what man did to Him. But in the last 3 hours, we're told what God did to Him. And we have Him speaking in that 69th Psalm. And we have Him saying, O God, the waters are come into my soul. I sink in the deep mire where there's no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. O God, Thou knowest my foolishness. I've had beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord come to me and point that out and say, there must be something wrong there. That must be a mistranslation. There must be something not right about that. Oh no. The folly was not His, it was mine. But God laid the responsibility of it upon Him. And He confessed it as though it had been actually His own. No wonder we love to sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Following that expression, He said, and my sins are not hid from Thee. But the sins were not His, they were mine. But He confessed them as though they were His own, and God dealt with Him on the basis of that confession. So that actually, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And oh, blessed be God, because those sins were not hid from God at that time, my sins are hidden now, forever, put away through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have our Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd and as the great shepherd walking in the midst of the golden lampstands. And let's remember, He is the great head of the church, His body, which is described as the fullness in the book of Colossians, the completeness of Him who is complete in Himself, as the literal translation of that verse would be. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The completeness of Him who is in Himself absolutely complete. And yet, as man, He's not looked at as being complete apart from the church, destined to be His bride and to reign with Him throughout all eternity. The completeness of Him, the amazing statements in the Word of God are intended to thrill the soul of the believer. And you remember that He's girded about the breasts in that first chapter with a golden girdle. And the breasts in the Word of God speak of love. They speak of affection. What is the lesson we learn from that? Oh, in this book of Ephesus, He gives expression in the very title, the very name of the church, to the intensely profound and deep affections and love that He has for us. Nevertheless, because He is God, if it becomes necessary, those feet which are like feet of bronze or brass are going to execute the chastisement that is necessary, because whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Those are some of the lessons. I didn't want to take the time to read it, but those are some of the truths that we learn from that marvelous description of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. His affections are of necessity restrained by his deity. He's man, and yet he is God, and he's absolutely righteous and perfect in his justice. And so he says, when we come down to verse 2, I know. In every one of the 7 messages to these 7 churches, we have him using this expression, I know. Sometimes it's used in a rather stern manner, intended to arouse us. At least once or twice it's used with the most tender affections, as in the will of God we shall see. Sometimes you and I think we know, and we act because we think we know, and we may find out afterwards that our actions are wrong because we didn't know. But here's one who could say with absolute certainty and authority, I know. What is it he knows? I know thy work. And thy labor, and thy patience, and immediately we read these 3 things, works and labor and patience, we're struck with the fact that there's something lacking here. If we were to take our Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, there we have these 3 same exact words, works and labor and patience. But in the message to the Thessalonians, the Holy Spirit of God says it's a work of faith. It's a labor of love. It's a patience of hope. But those 3 things, and it's not without its intended lesson to us, that those 3 things are lacking here in this first message to the churches. It's no longer a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. Something is slipping somewhere. And then he begins to commend them. And how thou canst not bear them who are evil. Of whom is he speaking? I think we find later on in this message to the church at Ephesus. Thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried, thou hast put to the test them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. What is this? It's the expression of the mind and the attitude of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ toward that which man in his religious activities prizes so highly, apostolic succession. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say about those who claim apostolic succession? Remember, it's not the preacher who's saying it. Our Lord Jesus Christ says they're liars. And he's the one who says, I know. He knows what he's talking about. This is intended to arouse believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as to the attitude of our Lord Jesus towards certain things that men prize so highly. And then he says in verse 3, our time's about gone, so we're going to have to, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake. Time after time in these messages to the seven churches, we have our Lord Jesus Christ referring to his name. And let us be well assured that he places infinite value on that name. That one who bears that name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now there's exquisite divine justice. God has highly exalted him and given him that name. Not a name as it is in our authorized version. As we said this morning, there is no such thing as an indefinite article in the Greek language. Every time you see that in your Bible, remember it's been supplied by the translator. Sometimes, most times, as a matter of fact, it's all right. But it's the name, which is above every name. I remember being at a conference in Montreal one time. And I don't remember, perhaps I'd been speaking along something of these lines. And as I was mingling with the brethren and sisters between the meetings, I came to a couple of brethren and they were discussing what that name was. One was saying, well, perhaps it's Christ, perhaps it's Lord, and they were passing back and forth their opinion. There's nothing wrong with that. About what that name is, which is exalted above every name. And as I joined in the conversation, I said, brethren, did you ever read the rest of the verse? And what does it say? That at the name of Jesus, that name which is despised and rejected of men, that name which was placed in derision above his head upon the cross, this is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. This is what we think of your Jesus. God has said, I'm going to see to it that at that name which men despised and rejected, I'm going to see to it that every knee is going to bow to that name and they're going to confess that Jesus the Christ is Lord to my own glory, to the glory of God the Father. I say that's exquisite divine justice. And has labored and for my name's sake. O God, grant that for his name's sake, we may go on living for him, working for him in the measure in which he has enabled us to do so, has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Now this is sometimes misquoted, lost thy first love. Oh no. Lost might express something that was sort of accidental. But left is something that's deliberate. Perhaps it might be unintentionally deliberate. Nevertheless, it's something that is a deliberate act. And what does it mean? Oh, it's not the first flush of enthusiasm of one who has just trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. That's not the meaning of this expression, thy first love. It's a devotion, a love for him that will give him the first place in our lives, in our actions, in everything that we do, whether as an individual or as an assembly. But we're going to have to stop because our time is gone. In the will of God, perhaps on Tuesday morning, we'll begin here and we'll look at some of the things at least we have in the remainder of this message to the church at Ephesus. Please pray for me, my beloved wife. We need your prayers. And please pray about these meetings, that the Lord will use His word for His glory and the blessing of each one of us. Shall we pray? Our Father, never man spake like this man. Our blessed Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, we thank Thee that also some of those who had beheld the things that He had done, made the declaration, He hath done all things well. Oh, our Father, we rejoice in the fact that we know that this is true. And all that most wonderful of all things that our blessed Lord Jesus did, our Father, on the cross, when Thou didst lay upon Him the iniquity of us all, when Thou didst demand and receive from Him everything that the holiness and righteousness and justice of God must demand concerning sin and sinners, and that He could and did pronounce before He bowed His blessed head and dismissed His spirit, it is finished, it's stands completed. We thank Thee for that work that He finished. But our souls rejoice too, Lord Jesus, in that unfinished work in which Thou art now engaged, as we are reminded, as we read, of Thee walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And we thank Thee for that wonderful ministry in which Thou art engaged now, as our great High Priest with God and our Advocate with the Father. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. Grant our Father Thy blessing on it to each one of us as we commit each other to Thee. In His name, Amen.